point in the late Bronze Age here, and Deborah is a real historical figure, a real person who acted and did things at that time. Her name, some of you know already, is Hebrew for a bee. Bzz, a little buzzy bee. You know, they're curious little creatures, aren't they? It's good to be on the right side of them. If you're on the right side of them, you get honey. If you're on the wrong side of them, you get a sting. And Deborah's a little bit like that. She's a good person to be on the right side of. She's a very powerful person, a person who was a great comfort and encouragement to her people, and a great hazard to her enemies, wasn't she? She had a sting in her tail, Deborah. And here we read a little bit about her. And I want you to notice something, because we actually have her name mentioned for the first time in verse 4, don't we? We have a little bit of a historical introduction to the circumstance, the same things that we seem to always read when we're reading the book of Judges. People did evil in the sight of the Lord again. And we read about yet another king or enemy that rises up with innumerable forces and is oppressing the people. And it's only after we hear these things in the first three verses that we're introduced to the central figure of this particular episode, Deborah. And I want you to notice there that she is introduced to us by name. She's introduced to us by name. That's the first thing that we're told about this person. We're told what her name is. And I think if you're a Hebrew speaker, you might immediately see that her name means bee. And some of those things that we're talking about might be more obvious to you. But if you're not, obviously that wouldn't really affect you. It just sounds like a popular modern English name. But imagine you didn't know that. Here's this person. And that's all we're told. Deborah. Now Deborah. So here's the situation. The country was in great disarray. The people of God were in disorder. But there was Deborah. Deborah shows up, and we're introduced to her. Now, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. What we know about this person is never mentioned in any other part of the whole of the Bible. So there's no prelude to her appearing, and she's not followed up on at all or even referred to at any other time. But the Holy Spirit has personally determined that we should know about Deborah. And we're here to obviously give our time and attention to this person that the Holy Spirit has seen fit that we should know about and respond to. And we're told this person's name. And if you look back, you know, think back over the last sermon, we looked at three judges last time. We looked at Othniel, who was the first of the three judges, then Ehud, the second of the three judges, and then that little verse there at the end, verse 31 of chapter 3, Shamgar, these three judges. These three judges in their own situations, when the people of God did evil in the sight of the Lord, when they were outnumbered by their enemies who God allowed to oppress them. When they were in those situations, God purposed and planned that in each of those situations, the same means would be used for their relief and help. A savior. God sends saviors to his people again and again and again. Three we've read of. And it's very, very clear that when we're reading this passage here and we're given the context and we're given the situation, and we should be very familiar by now with what kind of circumstances the people of Israel are continually finding themselves in. But this time it's not Othniel. This time it's not Ehud. This time it's not Shamgar. This time it's Deborah. Deborah is the savior. Deborah's the one is the means by which Israel will be saved from their enemies. That's the plan. And this, we're getting used to the formula of the book, aren't we? The cycles and formula of the book. But I want to stress to you that the way that Deborah is introduced to us is exactly the same as the way Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar are introduced to us. The circumstances, the spiritual state of the nation, the rising up of great and potent forces that oppressed them, the crying out to the Lord for mercy and for help, and the mercy of God shown in the raising up of the Savior. Now, Deborah is that Savior. That's very, very clear. The enemies are the same, aren't they? We've had enemies from Mesopotamia. We've had enemies from the Moabites, we've had enemies from the Philistines, now we've got enemies from the people of Hazor, that's in the north of the country. It's always the same, isn't it? These foreign powers that rise up, and it's all the big enemy, time and time again, is the sinful disposition of God's people themselves that invite these things upon them. The situations, what I'm saying is, are the same. And the means by which God resolves the problems are the same again and again and again. And the size of the problem is emphasized in the same way as it was. Look at Shamgar taking on 600 Philistines. 600 Philistines. And it says he had an ox goad, which is basically a stick with a prodding thing on the end of it. As a man with a stick taking on 600 people. Now we're told at this opening section in verse 3, we are facing... Now, the iron chariots have been mentioned before, haven't they? If those who have been listening, the iron chariots, they're almost symptomatic of the... This is the ultimate in military hardware in the Bronze Age. This is your chieftain tanks of the Bronze Age. And this man, Jabin, has got 900 of this. This is a massive divisions of panzers kind of coming over the hills or something like that. We're being stressed just how impossible the situation is. Whatever God's going to do, it has to be a mighty work of salvation, doesn't it? God's going to have to do something great. What does God do? He gives us Deborah. He sends a bee against 900 chariots. A bee against 900 chariots. And these 900 chariots and Jabin and the rest are oppressing the people of God, aren't they? We read 20 years, two decades, and he cruelly oppressed them. What a miserable time they were having of it. And they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent them a bee. You know, sometimes you want some help from God, you're praying, and you want some help, you're in a difficult place, and the way he answers our prayers is often not quite how we expect, is it? You don't normally think there's a man with a stick or he's going to send a bee. But if the Lord sends and the Lord chooses to save you by a bee, you will be saved. And that's precisely what we read about here. The Savior was Deborah. And one thing we're told about Deborah that sets her apart from the other three that we've read about. All the format, the situations, the circumstances, everything. It's like a level playing field. And in a way, you can see the pattern. But there's something slightly different about Deborah. And we read, as we read on in verse 3, Deborah was a prophetess. Now, that's not something we've been told about any of the other saviors that have come before. We're never told that they're prophets. And let's not get too excited about the word prophetess, as though prophetess was something different to a prophet. It's just the way the Hebrew language works. It just takes on the gender of the person it's referring to. This is a person who is uniquely called and gifted and anointed and enabled and operating in the office of a prophet. This is somebody who speaks the word of God with full divine authority. Is that clear? Now, we haven't been told that. Maybe Shamgar was also a prophet, but we're certainly not told he was a prophet. Maybe Othniel was a prophet, but it's not mentioned. Maybe Ehud was a prophet, but we're not told about there. Deborah, however, we are being told one thing about Deborah that is not true of the others, or we're not being told about it. Deborah is a prophet. It's good to have people around who can speak the word of God with power. And that is precisely what the Lord gave. She was a bee, but in that bee was the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God was at work in that little bee. There was a sting in her tail, and there was honey to be had, and it was coming from God, wasn't it? It was coming from God. Little bee, the little bee. And we're also told something else. We're told in verse 4 that Deborah was the wife of Lapidoth. The wife of Lapidoth. Now, that's slightly different to the kind of format, you might say, to the way the others were introduced, because the others were all introduced to us by their patrilineage. I don't even know if I can say that, but if you can understand it, it basically means their relationship to their fathers. The son of, Ehud, the son of, Shamgar, although we're not told what his his father's name was, but that's the ordinary form. A person was known by the house to which they belonged. Now, in the situation, the circumstances of life as it was there, Deborah is known by the name of her husband. She's married. She's married to Lapidoth. He is the head of the house. And so what I'm trying to say is that the way she's introduced, not described as son of, but wife of, is exactly the same format and structure as the way the others are described as son of. Does that make sense? Because it's the same familial structure that you refer up to the head of your house. She's introduced by the head of her house, Lapidoth. They're referred to the head of their house, their fathers. Equal playing field. They're treated with great equity, I suppose, is the point I'm trying to make. Except for this one distinguishing factor. She was a prophet. That sets her apart from the others. Now, what kind of a prophet, what kind of a judge could this be? What kind of a wife is Deborah, one wonders. Now, can you envisage for yourself a moment somebody who is a savior under God, a prophet, a wise judge, who would not be either a good son, good husband, or a good wife? Do you think for yourself, because some people almost have a character as maybe Lapidoth was a bit of a doormat. Maybe, you know, his wife wore the trousers or something like this. People have this kind of caricatures, don't they? But surely this is a woman full of the Holy Spirit. And this man, Lapidoth, do you doubt that this marriage is a well-founded marriage? She performs her role as wife fully, doesn't she? As well as being judge, as well as being deliverer of the people of Israel, as well as being a prophet. You can see, you know, a woman can be a prophet and clearly a good wife. That's what we're being told about. Just in the same way as these other men were good sons and good husbands and all the rest as they fulfilled their offices, because you'd imagine that a man or a woman of God is a credit to their families. And I think we're being told by this relationship that she's a credit to her family. And then as we go on to read a little bit more about this person who is full of the Spirit, that she judged Israel. She judged them. She took a beady look at them, and she understood their circumstances. She understood their situations. She knew what God would say or what would do with reference to their lives, the decisions they were making, the problems they had. And we read here, there's no apology. It wasn't that because there was no man at that time, therefore God appointed Deborah and she judged them. There's no addition, no excuses, no apology. We're just told, she judged Israel. And we read on in verse, as we continue to read, how the people gladly, it seems, came to her at the end of verse 5. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. We don't read there. The Holy Spirit has not chosen to say. And they reluctantly came to her for judgment to listen to what she might have to say, although it was a bit of a condescension, a little bit embarrassing. There's no weirdness. There's no embarrassment being expressed here. She judged them. They came. And they all evidently profited from her counsel and wisdom. And it was a blessing and a means of grace to that group of people at that time, and at a very, very difficult time in Israel's history. Exactly the same kind of circumstances as the other three judges. And look, verse 6. When it comes to verse 6, her means of exercising her position and status in that community is very clearly described for us. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you to go gather, and so on and so forth? She very, very clearly knows what it is that God has called God's people to do. And we see there in verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak. This is the head of the armed forces. This is the general at the time. She summons the general, as it were, to her office and reminds him what God has told him to do. Basically, she is giving orders, isn't she? She has authority, and she's calling people to book. She's telling people what God has said, and she's expecting them to respond to the message that is being given. So she's exercising her ministry with some authority. Some of you might remember Golda Meir, who was the first prime minister in Israel. She was a very formidable character. I'm sure Golda Meir must have studied Deborah a fair bit. But notice what she's saying. She's not using independent judgment here. She's not just speaking, giving out her opinions here. She's not just an opinionated person. What we read here, as we go on in verse 6, go gather your men, is preceded by the expression, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, said? So here's somebody who knows God, is submitted to God, and is only passing on the word of the Lord like a messenger to God's people. She's a faithful servant, isn't she? She's faithful to the word. And in that content, in the contents of the word in verse 6, has not the Lord said, we see that God had revealed to her and to Barak and to the others what the salvation plan was for her generation. She knows how God plans to save his people. And she tells and reminds God's people what the salvation plan is. She's not coming up with great ideas. She's telling them what the Lord has said. She's passing on the message. I think we would say that God's salvation plan is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the good news of how God will save his people, that we need to trust and believe. And if we'll believe it, he will save us. And she, if you will, is preaching the gospel to them. The gospel is, if you do this, God will do that. She's telling them how to live. And she's declaring it, isn't there? There in verse 7. And when it comes to verse 8 and this invitation or challenge from Barak to join them in enacting the plan which God has revealed, Deborah shows, firstly, she's not afraid of getting involved in a war. She will go to war if needs be. But more importantly, we need to notice that if God has revealed the salvation plan to his people, she is willing to trust that plan with her life every bit as much as they are. She's a believer as well as a preacher, if I can put it like that. So all these things I'm trying to put together and say, Deborah is somebody who believes and preaches the gospel. All right? In Old Testament terms. Somebody who believes and preaches the gospel. Do you believe and preach the gospel? That's the question I think we need to make sure that we can sign off on ourselves. Do you believe and preach the gospel? Do you believe and preach the gospel? Are you a little bee at work, a busy bee at work in this world, like Deborah? Well, let's press on. Verse 9, because verse 9, because I'm putting it to you that a lot of the way that we come across Deborah is almost in the form, rather than the reading of the passage and the actual appreciation of the text, we tend to come across Deborah as this anomaly, this exception to the ordinary rule of the means by which God works in the life of God's people. Because she's a woman. Normally, it seems to come across that Deborah is used as a proof text, as some kind of exception that proves the rule that God sometimes and will sometimes use a woman. But here, there is no apology and there is no sense that the purpose and the presentation of Deborah's life is in any way, shape, or form being used to serve that end goal. What we're being shown again and again, whether it's through Othniel, Ehud, whoever it might be, Deborah, that God raises up saviors who know the gospel, declare, lead the people to put their trust in it, and if they do, they are saved. And that is the pattern, and she fits into that absolutely. Well, verse 9, we come across a caveat. Do you know what I mean by a caveat? And nevertheless, a bit of a kind of like, but there is a little bit of an issue. Deborah knows there is a bit of an issue here. There is an elephant in the room that needs to be tackled. And she picks up on that as well. Nevertheless, she says to Barak, if I come with you, there'll be no glory for you in this salvation plan. The glory will go, as it were, to a woman. But Barak doesn't seem to be particularly fazed by that fact, does he? He doesn't seem to be particularly put off by the fact. Because it seems, as we read it, that the only thing that seems to preoccupy Barak is that they win. That the 20 years of misery and suffering should come to an end. That God's plan would be enacted. That what needed to happen would happen. Would you want the prophet to be with you as you went into battle? Would you rejoice in the fact that God, Jesus said, I will be with you even to the ends of the earth? Or would you rather to hear, well, I'll stay here while you go into all the worlds? He wants to have the person who has God's word with him. And she is happy to go with him too. And in the end, how the battle works out is the most important thing. Whether salvation comes is the most important thing. I suppose what I'm saying is, it looks to me like Barak has not got a hang-up about women. And whatever hang-ups he might have about women, he is willing to set aside for the glory of God and to see salvation come. That's the way it seems to me. What the great concern of this passage is that God would glorify himself in people, whoever those people might be, who love and trust him and serve him and put their trust in his plan for their lives. Do you think it would be wise of Barak to have said, well, I'm afraid I can't go out into this battle. I can't face this battle because honestly, it's too much of a challenge to my fragile male ego. I'm going to stay here and cooperate with God's plan for my life over such a thing. I think there are some people who might not do that because the word comes to them. I think sometimes the word might even come in the form of a little Korean lady who knows the truth and speaks the truth, and your resistance to the means by which God reaches you could be an obstruction to your eternal salvation. It doesn't matter whether it comes to you in the form of a little bee. Some people say, well, if Jesus comes and reveals himself to me, then I will believe. What arrogance. What pride. Such a person. Do you remember how to, oh, go please send a message to my brother who's still alive and that there is a hell to pay for those who disobey. If you don't listen to Moses, you won't listen if the dead are raised. And if a bee speaks to you and says, trust Christ, trust him. Maybe you think of yourself, I'm just a little bee. I'm just a little bee. Who am I? Who am I? But if you've got salvation, the salvation plan, communicate it. Speak it with boldness and confidence. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our confidence is in the word, isn't it? Our confidence is in God. Barak's his great concern is that the war would be won and that God would be glorified. So I suppose what I'm saying, my second point to finish that, is that Barak was somebody who believed the gospel and was willing to act upon it. Are you somebody who has believed the gospel and has acted upon it? Have you responded to the call? Even if it comes to you through a braying donkey or Pastor Benjamin Midgley, even worse. Whatever it might be. Aren't preachers, what are we? What are we? We are beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread. That's all we are. We're nothing. We're nothing. The glory and the power is God's, isn't it? That's what matters. That's what matters. So finally and lastly then, verse 14, the battle engages. But before it starts, Deborah, who's there at the scene of the battle, verse 14, she is the person who issues the charge. Deborah says, up and go. She's the one who's commanding in this situation. And Barak charged and they won. The battle was won. The plan that was revealed came to pass and salvation came in great power. 900 iron chariots routed by a little bee and those who were willing to trust the message that was being proclaimed. And then we have this final episode concerning Jael. Let's just say something about her. Now, Jael's in a very different predicament to Deborah. She's married, apparently, as well. She, like Deborah, is married. But it seems that we are being told that her marriage was far less conducive, let's say, to the working out of a Christian life. Now, Deborah seems to have enjoyed the support of a supportive husband. Whereas Jael is married to this man, Heber. And Heber is a man who seems to make friends with God's enemies. So here's a very different family situation altogether. And the conventions are fitting on us all. And no doubt you've got a situation here where, as a wife, she would have taken some undertaking. We hear it in the vows to honor and to obey and so on and so forth, as was fitting in the circumstances and so on and so forth. But what does honor and obey mean? Here we see an example of what honor and obey means in the life of Jael. She's married to Heber, and Heber loves Jabin and his 900 chariots of iron. He's very impressed with that world and wants to be part of it and remain part of it. And here comes Sisera to their tent. So should Jael do everything her husband says? Should she fall in step with all his leadings and guidings? Should she be obedient to the general associations that he makes? Should she go with him amongst the ungodly and make her pledges with them? Should a godly wife married to a non-Christian husband, if he says deny Christ, should she do so because he has said so? What is the basis of a husband's authority? What is the basis of any power or authority in this world? Is there any power or name that is named that is higher than the name of Jesus? Or is Jesus Lord and everybody else ultimately has to find their power and authority in him and through him? If the authorities, as in this case Heber, will contradict and work against the things of God, here Jael understands very categorically and very simply that she must obey God. Should I obey God or man, said Peter when he was challenged under test. And Jael understands this basic principle. And she nails it, doesn't she? If you'll excuse the pun. She doesn't hesitate. She knows what she has to do. And she hammers it home, doesn't she? For the glory of God. She knows where she stands. She knows who matters most. She knows that God is God and there is no other. Do you think Heber was pleased about this? Well, he may have been or he may not have been. But she knew that she did what God was calling her to do. And she did it with all of her might. She did it with all of her might, didn't she? Some people will say, you know, what ungodly conduct we see demonstrated in the life of Jael. Not only did she walk in disobedience to her husband on the one hand, but she deceived, didn't she, Sisera? Come in, I'll give you milk. She lured him into the sense, this false sense of security. She used all her wiles and the ordinary conduct of hospitality to lure him into a place where she could pick up her peg, pick up a hammer and drive her point home. And she did it, didn't she? Was it a bit sneaky? Well, some people say all is fair and love in love and war. All is fair and love in war. And somebody's going to say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, it looks like in Judges chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, it is. She did what she had to do in the circumstances she had to do it. In this passage, we've been looking at two women used by God in very different circumstances, in very different ways. We've got here a supportive husband in the person of Lapidoth. We've got a humble man in the person of Barak, who is more concerned about the glory of God than anything else. And we've got a lot of soldiers who are willing to put their lives on the line and follow people like this into battle. And at the end of this passage in verse 23, as they finally prosecute the battle right through up into Jabin's home territory and drive him to the wall, you can see, and all the people of Israel pressed harder and harder. In the end, it's all of us, isn't it? The gospel involves all of us. The victory involves all of us. It's not for those and not those, not for you but not me. It's for us all, for the body of Christ, for the work of the body of Christ, to serve our great God and Master. These were times of war. These were times of war. But there is a war at work in the world at this time, a spiritual war. And we are all called to respond in the spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves in. And I'm telling you, if you're interested in personal status or protecting your fragile ego, this battle is not a battle for you. This is a battle for the broken and for the humble and for the foolish and for the weak, for the vulnerable, those who cry out to the Lord and need the miraculous workings of Almighty God to bring salvation about. It's a battle for people who want to win, people who want to see the glory of God come, want to see souls saved, want to see deliverance, who pray from their hearts, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a battle for people like that. This is not a passage, as sometimes has been used, about weak men who didn't do the right thing at the time when they were supposed to be doing it, or overpowering women who overstepped their mark. It's about God and his grace at work in people's lives. It's about God using ordinary people for his glory and for his honor. That's my closing point. That in the end, both the speakers like Deborah and others and the hearers like Barak and others, in the end, speakers and hearers together must be here for the glory of God. And that is the church. Let's sing something together to finish, shall we? It's 150 in the hymn.